You know, men can open up the Word of God and can study it, but without the presence of the Holy Spirit, they're just words. And it's my burden this morning that for all the words that we will hear today, there will yet be those who will not know the Lord. So may the Holy Spirit have His way among us this morning and give us help to apply the Word of God and make it living. I would like to consider with you this morning the words found in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 11 and verses 29 to 32. Luke 11, 29 to 32. As the crowds were increasing, He began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Lord willing, I'd like to consider with you the emphasis we see in verses 31 and 32. These two words, something greater. This text has been in my mind for several weeks, and I think in light of the message that we heard last week from Jonah chapter 1, that this is providential for us. This chapter here of Luke 11 begins with our Lord instructing His disciples on how they are to pray. And we have a model that is given to us of prayer, followed by a parable of the midnight guest by which the Christian is urged not simply to ask God, that is, to make his request or her request known to God, but that we should be shamelessly persistent in asking God. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you." But then as you go on in the chapter, you have the sharp criticism of our Lord's ministry. Even as He is performing miracles, some are saying that Jesus Himself was in league with the devil. And others, in verse 16, were asking something of our Lord, but beyond that, they were in fact demanding something of Him. They wanted a sign. They wanted an attesting miracle. They wanted validation of His ministry. And as we come to our text today in verse 29, we find that this wicked generation was seeking for a sign. Well, surely it's not wrong to ask God for things. That's clear from this chapter. "Give us this day our daily bread," right? That is to be the posture of our heart. But Jesus rebukes the crowds here who are gathering thick together because they are seeking for a sign. Is it wrong to ask God for a sign? Well, we look at Scripture and we find that God has delighted all through history to confirm and to stoke the embers of faith in the hearts of His people through signs and wonders. Redemptive history is marked by the supernatural revelation of God to man. You have Abraham at the burning bush. You have the supernatural birth of Isaac to Abram and Sarai. You have the wonders of God displayed through Moses in Egypt and how they crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. God granted a sign to Gideon. God granted a sign to Hezekiah. God reveals himself through the miraculous. Even lost men have said as much. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. Daniel 6, King Darius, he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. In Joel 2, quoted in Acts 2, our Lord here we see, says, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. So redemptive history is supernatural. And this supernatural revelation culminates in the Son of God Himself, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it well, Luke chapter 2. And this will be what? A sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. That's not the usual way of a baby coming into the world, is it? Peter says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. You have the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is characterized by signs. In Cana of Galilee, Jesus turns water into wine, and John tells us this beginning of his signs he did and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Nicodemus says to Christ, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The ministry of Christ was a ministry of signs, attesting to his divinity. Signs were performed very intentionally that people would believe in him. You see that? John 9, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? Well, if we had time enough today, we would see the same thing continue on with the apostles. You have the repeated outpourings of the Holy Spirit in Acts. Peter, John, and their companions, they're praying to God that signs and wonders would take place through the name of Jesus. And the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. These are believers. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, an outpouring, and had boldness in speaking the things of God. So certainly we cannot help but see that Christianity is supernatural. And in Scripture we have that God is revealing Himself time and time again in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would go so far as not to limit this, as some would, to some distant dispensation, that even today it is always possible to meet with God in a new and fresh way, to see more of God. This is the Christian experience. God is, it seems, always, forever, giving His children little tokens of His affection. Oftentimes, He does these things even without our asking. There it is. God has intervened. He has done something that resonates with our heart, with our experience in time. We can't explain it, but we know this is the Lord. The Lord's done this. The Lord has brought this about. The Christian is crying out to the Lord, I'm tired, I'm weary. Crying out along with David in Psalm 86, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The Christian can't go on in the way alone. He needs the real presence of God, a continually greater glimpse of His glory and majesty, the attestation of His real presence, a sign for good and help in our lives. Well, of course, there are those Pentecostals and charismatics who, some of which have hijacked the notion of signs, and they've turned it into something that's very different from what I'm suggesting. There are many who are looking for a phenomenon in and of itself, some type of a second work in the Christian life. They're looking for a, quote, word on par with Scripture to expand the canon of the Word of God. And because of these errors, there's almost a stigma today among evangelicals regarding signs of any kind, which I would say is an overreaction. Well, Luke tells us clearly in this chapter 11 that we should desire for more of God and ask for more of His Holy Spirit in this way. Well, I go into these things just by way of introduction to say that there must be a distinction between signs asked in belief and those asked in unbelief. For instance, Matthew 24, the disciples asked the Lord, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And if you read there, Matthew 24, you'll see that Christ is more than willing to answer them in great detail, in fact. Well, why is this? They wanted to know. They wanted to understand. As a sign asked in belief, they wanted more of God. But in coming to Luke 11, we have something very different in verse 29. A sign is being asked of God in unbelief. In verse 16, we see that others to test Him were demanding of Him a sign from heaven. They were trying the Lord. They were provoking Him, if you like. And this we see many places in Scripture. The Pharisees were continually testing our Lord. In John 6, following the feeding of the 5,000, there are those who came to Him. They'd just seen a tremendous miracle. But they say, "What then do you do for a sign? What else do you have up your sleeve so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" They saw Him, but they didn't believe Him. They say, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" They grumbled against Him. And the same thing following the feeding of the 4,000. Mark tells us that when the Pharisees came out, they came to argue with Him, asking for a sign to test Him. So one thing is plain, is that it is always wrong to ask a sign in unbelief, to test God and to try Him. And that is what Christ is condemning here, where we have men in their patent unbelief making demands of God in order to satisfy themselves rather than seeking the glory of God and worshiping Him. You see, when someone makes demands of God, he has lost all sense of the value of God in relation to himself. When someone makes demands of God, he has lost all sense of the value of God in relation to himself. And this is very common today, where people are trying to turn themselves into a god and will use any means necessary in order to satisfy themselves. As we already sang today, we see here, men are using Jesus, or attempting to. And so the lost man stands before the Son of God, testing Him, asking Him to perform a trick for them. And what does Jesus reply? Of all things, I think unexpectedly, he starts talking to them about Jonah, the Queen of the South, and Solomon. Where did that come from? How is that relevant? What do these figures have to do with each other, if anything, at all? Well, I won't make this overly complicated. It doesn't need to be. Let's just consider these figures as they present in history. Let's start with the Queen of the South in verse 31. The Queen of the South here is in reference to the Queen of Sheba, who is a stranger to Israel. It's unclear exactly where her kingdom was. It could have been Ethiopia. But this queen had heard of the wealth and the fame of Solomon, and so she comes to him from a great distance. And I think it would be worthwhile for us to turn there to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, and we'll just read together verses 1 through 7. 1 Kings chapter 10. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came, and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard." So this queen comes with difficult questions. She has burdens, you see. Beyond curiosities, she pours out her heart before Solomon. She humbles herself before Solomon. And what is his response? It says there that he told her all her words. He answered all her questions. He discloses himself to her. And she sees his wealth, his house, his food, his servants, the temple. Solomon's wealth was beyond measure, hard for us to fathom today. And according to some estimates, the income of Solomon was 25 tons of gold each year. His drinking cups were made of gold. You see? His throne was made of ivory, overlaid with gold. So she beholds all this, and she can't take it in. She's undone. She's in awe. There is no more spirit in her. She is brought to see the greatness of Solomon in reference to herself. Solomon is greater than she is. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came, and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard." And if you read on, you see that Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon. She wasn't an isolated individual. Everyone was coming to him to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. What a marvelous picture of what our posture should be like before God. Your heart is burdened. It is heavy. It is weighed down with many questions. You've heard something about the Lord. Well, don't be satisfied by some report secondhand. Come and see the Lord for yourself. Pour out your heart before Him. Humble yourself before Him. He will answer your questions, and He will disclose Himself to you. He'll reveal His glory to you. And you'll come away saying, oh, the half wasn't told me. What we have in 1 Kings chapter 10 is the gospel. But we have the gospel here in shadows. Not the reality. You see, Solomon was not God. Solomon was just a man. And if you know the life of Solomon, you're tragically brought to see that even the wisest men can be ensnared by folly. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, the world power of the day, 1 Kings tells us. But Solomon became corrupt. He loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they were idolaters. He was forbidden from associating, from joining with these women. And in his old age, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And there are those mentioned there, Ashtoreth and Malcolm and Chemosh and Moloch. He goes after them. Idols built, altars built, erected in some cases. And we find that the faithlessness of Solomon ushers in the downfall of Israel and the rise of Assyria. And what is the capital of Assyria? We heard last week, Nineveh. In modern Iraq, Nineveh comes into power toward the end of Solomon's reign, and Israel splits into the 10 tribes of northern Israel and the 2 tribes of southern kingdom, Judah. And as Nineveh grows in power, it destroys Israel about 200 years later, and then subsequently Babylon comes in and destroys Judah. So we have here this historical link between Solomon and Jonah, and that the unfaithful king ushers in the rebellious prophet. Jonah, our next figure, he was born in Nazareth. He was a statesman, a prophet, sent by God to cry out against the wickedness of Nineveh, the enemies of Israel. This is about 800 years before Christ's birth. Nineveh was an advanced city. Its population was about 1 million people. It was protected by 5 walls. It had 3 moats. And if you look at Nahum, at that book, you have the downfall of Nineveh, which is about 150 years after Jonah came. Well, just by way of brief review from last week, we were reminded that Jonah rebels against the Lord, and instead of going to Nineveh, he goes as far away as possible to the very outskirts of the then-known world, to Tarshish. He is trying to flee from the presence of God, which never works out well. And we saw that God appointed a great fish that swallowed Jonah, and that from the belly of this sea monster, Jonah prays and cries out to God for help. And in Jonah chapter 2, he says, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord." The Lord humbles him. The Lord opens his eyes. And Jonah has some degree of repentance there. And after 3 days and 3 nights, God causes the fish to vomit Jonah up on dry land. And Jonah is then willing to go to Nineveh, to his enemy, to the one who is destroying Israel. And there, he calls for men to repent. He warns them of their impending destruction. if they do not turn from their wicked ways. And the response there of these wicked people is tremendous. There is a tremendous revival. Jonah had gone into the depths of the earth, as it were, in the sea. He'd been given up as dead by all accounts, but then miraculously God raises him up from those depths. And at this site, we find that the people of Nineveh believed in God. They were broken. This wasn't some emotional crisis. They were fasting over their sin. They put on sackcloth. Even the king put on sackcloth, and he sits in the ashes. And the king issues a decree that men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hands. Their hope is that God may have mercy on them, that God may relent. Well, Nineveh's response here, in their brokenness, in the fear of the Lord, is a true repentance. They know they're going to die if God doesn't relent. It wasn't just lip service. It wasn't just emotion. And Jonah 3:10 tells us that when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring up on them, and he didn't do it. Tremendous account here of God's grace using Jonah. But Jonah, like Solomon, was a complex figure. People are complicated. And the book of Jonah closes with this prophet not rejoicing that he had been used of God in this tremendous way, not full of gratitude and thanksgiving to God, the mercy shown him personally in delivering him from the sea. But no, the book of Jonah closes with Jonah sulking, angry at God's grace and patience and compassion. It is an unbelievable end. Well, what are we finding here so far in summary? Here we have Jonah, the object and means of God's mercy towards sinners. The great sign of the ancient world. Who had ever heard of such a thing as this, a man being delivered as Jonah was? And even though Jonah was a man who rebelled against God, who was angry at God, and who lacked compassion for sinners, still the enemies of Israel listened to him and repented at his preaching. So here we have Jonah. And here we have Solomon, the glory and the wisdom of the ancient world, the answer to all of men's questions. But he could not live up to the standard of wisdom that he had been given. And we find that Solomon's passions, being unrestrained, become his ruin, and he is burnt out on life and cries out in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities." Yet for all of his weakness, for all of his humanity, still, the Queen of the South, the stranger to Israel, humbles herself before him, unburdens her soul before him, and reveres him. Here we have Jonah, and here we have Solomon. In their greatness, still both mere men. And in an altogether different realm, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the spotless Lamb of God tabernacled among sinners, the living Word of God Himself, who is not a type, who is not a shadow, but who is really and truly the means of God's mercy towards sinners. Amen. Who is really and truly the answer to all man's questions. Yeah. So you see what Christ is getting at here. Men repent at the preaching of Jonah. Reverence and humility are shown by royalty to Solomon. But how do these people respond to the Son of God? They make demands of him that he perform tricks for them. They test him. They provoke him. Men have not changed since this account in Luke. It is the very same thing today, thousands of years later. Solomon and Jonah, for all their own personal follies and rebellions against God, were afforded more respect and deference than the Son of God in the age of Luke and certainly in our own age today. And Christ says that in the last day, the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South will be raised up in the day of judgment and will condemn such unbelief. You see, these enemies of Israel will stand up and condemn the unbelief of those who will not believe in Jesus Christ. The great foreigner of Israel, the Queen of the South, will condemn such unbelief. Well, for those here today who do not believe in Christ, know this, that there will only be one sign given. And it is not the answer to the riddle that you demand that God solve for you. It is not the earthly wealth or the political utopia that you are convinced you deserve for yourself in this age. It is the sign of the Son of God himself. Dead, buried, and risen from the grave. The greatest sign of all, the attesting miracle of the power of the cross over sin and the satisfaction of the wrath of God for those who repent and believe in him. In coming to Jesus Christ, we are called to something greater than the great things of this world. Where is all the wealth of Solomon today? Gone. It is gone. Where are his riches? Gone. Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom without end because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His kingdom isn't going to fail like Solomon's failed because Christ, unlike Solomon, is a faithful husband to his one and only bride, the church. We're called to something far greater than Solomon. We are called to something far greater than Jonah, who was a weak and an unstable man. You see, unlike Jonah, our Lord never shrank from obeying the will of his Father. He said, "I have come to do thy will." Unlike Jonah, he actually, not metaphorically, but actually took upon himself the sins of his church and actually rose from the grave in victory. Unlike Jonah, he is full of compassion for sinners. This morning, may we recalibrate our hearts and our minds to appraise rightly Jesus Christ as infinitely greater than any earthly wisdom, greater than any treasure, greater than any phenomenon or demonstration that has been seen or will ever be seen. Jesus Christ himself being the greatest king and the greatest prophet. we need something greater than Solomon. Something greater than Jonah. Someone greater than our sins. May we see something of the infinite value of the Son of God crucified and raised from the dead. All the great miracles of history point to this one sign. The greatest sign of the ages has already been performed for sinners. You today, in your unbelief, you do not need more evidence. You don't need another sign. You need the Son of God. Beloved, believe in Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, for all these words here today, might You be pleased to seal them to our hearts today. Would You be pleased, Lord, that Christ would be lifted high and magnified in our midst, that we might value Him rightly, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Lord. We pray that You would take glory for Yourself by humbling the arrogant pride of man and causing those who do not know You to repent and to cast themselves at Your mercy. We thank You for Your great sacrifice for sinners and Your great compassion. Amen. Might we close by singing in the redemption, hymn number 181, Thine Be the Glory, Risen Conquering Son. And note the third stanza, No more we doubt Thee, glorious Prince of Life.